We have a good friend who's a Egyptian Christian, and he came to one of our seders once, and I warned him ahead of time. I said, we're going to say bad things about Egyptians. And he said, oh, that's okay. We say them too during Passover and Easter. So since we weren't able to make it last week because of our little emergency, which is now dissipated, we're going to just spend, this is going to be shorter than usual. We're going to spend a little bit of time just finishing off on the fall feast. The fall feasts are over, right? Last Sunday at sundown, Tabernacles or Sukkot ended. And then 2 days ago was a holiday called Simchat Torah, which we might talk a little bit about at the end. But I'm going to say one more thing about Sukkot without playing the twist and shout song. And, you know, we talked about Leviticus 23 that describes the feast. We mentioned a little bit about John chapter 1 and also John chapter 7, I should have added. But we're going to talk a little bit more detail about this because the only feast that Yeshua the Messiah hasn't completely fulfilled yet is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And that's going to be fulfilled when he comes back, which again, I have to say, I hope it's tonight. But I hope it's before we're even done here. That would be so cool. We won't be here next week then. But that's okay, because we'll be having a lot more fun. Yeah, and we'll be singing Holy, Holy, Holy around the real throne. So that'll be a lot more fun than singing it here. But anyway, so we're going to make a short series of comments about how he's also connected to Sukkot. Remember, Sukkot, you have to dwell in the tabernacle, the temporary shelter for a week. And you sleep in it, and you eat in it, and you feed the poor, you feed the widows, you feed the orphans. You eat good food, you drink sweet drinks, and it's really the only feast day that's party time. It's actually a feast week. Plus, there's usually 3 days of rest during Sukkot, because the first day and last day are like a Sabbath, and then there's usually a Sabbath in between. So, man, you get to be off work for 3 days out of the 8 total days. Well, you guys are a tough crowd. So that's kind of good. So when people tend to forget that when Jesus was here, the only scriptures, of course, were the Old Testament, right? And when Paul was preaching and when the others were preaching, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament was in the process of being written. But, you know, Jesus never preached and said, oh, you guys, if you wait about 40 more years, Paul's going to write this awesome letter. And let me just give you a preview. No, he just had the Old Testament scriptures. And when the religious leaders confronted him about so many things, on one occasion he says, well, you guys search through the scrolls looking for eternal life, and that's good, but all the scrolls are about me. And if you read Psalm 40, we're not going to do all that, but, you know, he says, you know, I've come to do your will. The scrolls are about me. When he's walking on the road to Emmaus with those two guys who don't know who he is, it says, starting with Moses and the prophets, he showed them how everything was about him in the Torah and in the prophets. That was the coolest Bible study ever done. It probably took about 2.5 hours, and it's too bad nobody recorded it. or those guys didn't write it down word by word. That would have been cool too. So he tells people himself that, and of course the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. So he tells everybody, all that stuff you've been learning about is about me. I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So in order to fulfill it, I'm the end point of all of that stuff. Right? The writer to the Hebrews says, all the things in the Old Testament were types and shadows. He is the substance. that everything pointed to. So we remember this because we went through it. You know, there was it the Sukkot, the tabernacles, and we used both words. Sukkot, of course, is plural of sukkah. If you'd have come the last couple of weeks, the sukkah would have been outside. But it commemorated the 40 years in the wilderness, the temporary shelters, the moving of the people. Every time the Shekinah cloud moved, the people had to pack up the camp and move. And they were given provision when they were in this wilderness. And keep in mind, we're on a wilderness journey too in our Christian walk. I know you're tired of this, but there's a lot of people that believe, you know, the Christian life is like a 100-yard dash, and in 9.9 seconds it's done, and you sign the card and say the prayer, and then you're done. Well, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's a lifelong run, and sometimes you're running through really nice territory, and sometimes you're running through thunderstorms and blizzards, and sometimes you're falling down in the ditch and getting up, and then you fall down in a different ditch and you get up. And sometimes you're just running in a beautiful place, but it's a long time. You know, even Paul talks about, he always uses athletic imagery. He talks about you got to run the race. You got to train yourself. You got to strive. You got to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He says, you know, I got to make it to the end. You know, he doesn't say, oh, I got it made now. So if you guys want to hear me say anything more, you know, drop me a note. Otherwise, we're done here. It's a lifelong struggle. And they were given the provision. And then the present time, not just our present time, but the present time when they got to the land, of course, it was the time of the harvest because it's usually the end of September. So there's the main harvest of all the different foods come in. So it's a celebration. It's called an ingathering. You know, Pentecost, Shavuot, was the feast of the wheat harvest. So the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, not because he thought, oh, this would be a good day to go down there. Because, you know, there's some guys over there ready, so I'll just go down there now. He came on that day because it was the birthday of the church. It was time to start the evangelization. It was time to bring in the big harvest. Sukkot is an ingathering of all the real food. But it also had a future fulfillment, future then, and it even has a future fulfillment now, which we might get into a little bit. But it's festive. 3 days during that week that you don't work. You live in your temporary shelter. The only requirement is the roof has to be made out of branches so that you can see the sky. Other than that, you can build it pretty much any way you want. I was watching this thing on TV the other day that I never heard of this before, but there's a museum in Jerusalem that has examples of sukkahs built through the centuries in different parts of the world. So I thought, man, they probably don't get a lot of people going there, but it'd be kind of interesting. And of course now, you know, if you live in an apartment building, you got to build the thing on the roof of the building. If you live in a house, you got to, but anyway. So, temporary shelters. And we talked last time about how, you know, our bodies are temporary shelters. You know, we're created. God says, let us make man in our own image. Because he's talking plural words. Let us make man in our image. And he breathes, it says the Holy Spirit breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living being. So we have these, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we're clay pots with glory inside. Right? Our outer part's just made out of clay, but we have glory inside of us that's always going to be alive somewhere. And Satan just wants you to think about the clay pot. He doesn't want you to think about the glory that's inside. Just think about the clay pot. Make yourself comfortable, eat well, have some drinks, relax. Watch some TV, make the clay pot happy. Right? Some people would say we're crackpots, but, you know, we're actually just dust. We're actually just dirt. Although we're fearfully and wonderfully made. The building block was clay, basically. So We live in this temporary shelter. And that's one of the lessons we talked about a couple of weeks ago of this feast day. Because we're here all living in temporary shelters and we're going through a wilderness journey. They spent 40 years. Why'd they spend 40 years? Because they were disobedient, because they didn't trust, because they didn't follow. And it took 40 years to get them to understand the covenant, to get Egypt out of them. Because they spent 420-some or 30-some years in a place where there were multiple gods all over the place. And, of course, they were influenced by that. So it took some time to get all that out of their system before they got to the land. And we're wandering around in a wilderness journey too, because we're always being sanctified and pruned, and I hate being pruned. As you'll always hear me say on the radio show, I hate being pruned. It's not always pleasant to be pruned. But if you have a vineyard or an orchard and you cut away dead branches and you cut away branches that don't have any fruit, it makes the rest of the plant produce more fruit. Right? So don't you think about that every time you cut a dead branch off a tree or trim the bushes or something? Because then it grows better. So the feast day, of course, it was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. You had to, if you were a man, you had to go to Jerusalem during Sukkot. And we use the example of John chapter 7, where Jesus does one of his coolest teachings during Sukkot, during what was called the water ceremony. We already went through that, and I hope you read it over when you got home for your homework. And when you come to the pilgrimage feast, you can't come empty-handed. You have to bring something for the Lord. You have to bring a sacrifice, you have to bring money, you have to bring fruit, you can't come empty-handed. And a lot of that stuff is given to the widows and the orphans. A lot of that stuff is for poor people. When the harvest has just happened, you remember from those of you that have been through the Torah class, provisions are made for poor people, for widows, and for orphans, because you can't harvest your whole field. You have to leave the corners unharvested, because that belongs to the widows and the orphans. So if you harvest all your wheat, you leave the corners unharvested. And then if you see a couple of women and a couple of little kids come over there and start picking wheat, you don't say, hey, that's my wheat. Because God's law is that's for them. You go through the field one time to pick everything. You go through the vineyard one time. You don't say, oh, I bet you there's more grapes there. I better go through them again, because whatever's left's for the widows and the orphans. So that's the law. I mean, a lot of the 613 laws are about caring for widows and orphans. Because, you know, in that kind of an environment, being a young woman with a two or three kids who's widowed, you had a pretty miserable life. If your husband's family or your family helped support you, that was great. But it's not like she's going to go out and get a job and leave the kids at daycare and, you know, have an income. You pretty much had to rely on other people to help you. So there were laws for that. And then during Sukkot, when you had these great banquets inside your sukkah, you were supposed to invite poor people. You were supposed to invite widows, orphans, people who couldn't have things for themselves. You're supposed to invite them over to feed them during these 7 nights that you spend in there. So back to John. We're going to start in John chapter 1. We did 7 last time. In John chapter 1, John refers to Jesus, Yeshua, as the Logos, the Greek word for word. He calls him the Word. If you read chapter 1, it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? You read this for your homework. We'll put up a little bit of it as we go along. He calls Jesus a Word. He's the only evangelist that does this. The other ones never call him the Word, capital W. So he's the living Word. You know, in a lot of Messianic congregations, they say that Yeshua is a living Torah. Because all the Torah was about him anyway. He was the living Word. Right? As the old creeds say, he's the Word made flesh. So it's basically God's Word in a form that we can experience, that we can understand. Because as we're going to see, you experienced him at that time, just like you would experience any other person that you came in contact with. So John calls him the Word, and he's, of course, the living Word. Because although we have the temporary shelters that we're living in, he had the very same kind of temporary shelter that he lived in its form that it was then. He still has his shelter in a glorified form, of course, because his body was resurrected and ascended into heaven, right? His body is not in the ground. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he became Michael the Archangel when he rose from the dead, and that his body is somewhere underground that will be revealed later. So I never got all that, but when they come to your door, you can ask them about that. Say, dude, what are you talking about? But he's divinity inside what looks like a temporary shelter, just like we are. And of course, like we always say, he had a real body. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a manufactured body. You know, Jesus, as second person of the Trinity, could have come to earth to do what he did at age 30 and could have made a body for himself that was like a man's body, right? No question he could do that as God, but he didn't do that. He came and lived the whole human experience, the whole human garbage dump. And as our friend Kevin used to say, you know, you got to get down into the goo with people. You know, you can sit in this room and talk about, you know, poor people living in garbage dumps all day long. But until you actually go to the garbage dump and see the little kid with the rats and the flies and the mud and the stench, you don't know what it's like. That's the same experience that he had. He came and lived in our garbage dump in a temporary shelter, just like we have. And just like during Sukkot, everybody has an outside shelter because you're not locked in your house. You're in your shelter, and so are all your neighbors. It's also a time of community. Everybody's outside eating. Everybody's in their shelter having sweet drinks and rich food, it says. That's all God tells you in the scripture. You're supposed to have rich food and sweet drinks, whatever that means. So everybody's doing it. So it's a time of community. So when he comes as divinity in a tent made out of flesh, because tabernacle comes from the word for tent, he spends time with people in community. When he was a kid, you know, and his mother said, oh, Saturday, little Levi's having a birthday party, so you're going. He said, oh, good, I'm going to the birthday party. And when he went to the synagogue and they had a youth group, he was at the youth group. And when they had some kind of gathering in the town for something, he was there. Because he spent time in community before he began the teaching and the ministry, which of course was community. He would have done this all his life. So it's like Sukkot because he's spending time in community with people, everybody in a temporary shelter. Cool. And then verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to say something that's made me crazy, and I want to see how you guys react. I'm not going to mention this person's name, but he's a popular preacher on TV. And how some of these guys get TV shows on Christian TV is beyond me. But this guy was saying, Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, because we are all begotten sons of God when we come to believe in Jesus. It's true that we become his sons and daughters, but we're not the begotten sons and daughters like Jesus is. But anyway, I was pretty furious and turned off the TV. But anyway. And what's interesting here is the Word, because remember the New Testament's written in Greek, The word that John uses for dwelt among us has to do with tents. We get tabernacle from the Greek and from the Latin version. The Greek word is skenu, which means encamped in a tent. So what John's saying is the word became flesh and came encamped in a tent. So number one, he put on the same tent that we have. Well, I shouldn't say he put it on. He had a real body. Right? Biologically, he's, of course, related to Mary. Biologically, of course, he's related to King David and the whole line. He has real human heredity. So he has the tent like we have, real flesh. And he lives with us both in that tent and actually in a physical dwelling among us as well. He probably didn't live in a tent, except during Sukkot, but he lived in some kind of a house, along with all kind of other people who lived in a house. There were probably a few hundred, couple thousand people who lived in Nazareth. And if you would have gone there when, say, he was, I don't know, 25 years old, and you would have said, hey, do you know a guy named Jesus, the young guy who lives here? They'd say, oh yeah, he lives in that house over there. Right? Remember when he talks at the synagogue at Nazareth and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? The people say, hey, wait a minute. We know who you are. We know who your parents are. We know where you live. What do you mean this scripture is fulfilled? Who do you think you are? And they were going to kill him, even though he had grown up with them. So he lived in a tent in community with everybody else. Both the body is the tent and a physical dwelling. And the tents they're talking about, whether you use the Hebrew word, the Greek word, or the Latin word, it's a temporary place where you dwell. I mean, most people don't live forever in a tent. I guess, you know, some Bedouin people in the Arab world maybe do. But if we put a tent up to go camping, we wouldn't live in it all the time. So it's usually a temporary dwelling. But it also has military implications. You know, armies live in tents, or at least they used to. I don't think they still do. But, you know, you watch any kind of battle history from the past, the armies are in tents. Because he's also here for a warfare. You know, he's a warrior king, as a lot of the songs say and a lot of the psalms say. He's not always Jesus meek and mild. He's a warrior king. You know, when he comes at the end, he's going to have a sword, a rod of iron, and he's going to discipline the nations. He won't have to hit us with the iron because we're already cool. We're already on board. But every knee's going to bow. We're going to bow willingly. And even if people say, I'm not bowing to anybody, they're going to bow. So there's also military implications because we're in a spiritual warfare. He's our commander. No, he's the God of angel armies, as Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman would say. So the God of angel armies is always by my side. That's pretty neat. So, and he comes in the fullness of time. Remember we talked about the feast days are what are called appointed times. They're the moedim, which means the appointed time. God says, I have appointed times where you have to do these things. So when he says this is on, you know, the 15th day of this month, he doesn't say, well, sometime around the 15th, if you feel like it, you can have this feast day. If you'd rather do it the 25th, if that's better for your work schedule, that's okay. Or, no, there are appointed times. Each of the feast day has a certain time where it has to happen. In Galatians 4, Paul says he came born of a woman, born under the law. He came at an appointed time. You know, why was he born then? Why wasn't he born 100 years earlier, 500 years later, 22 years later? He's born at that time for a reason. It's an appointed time, just like the feasts. Everything in God's covenant, the old covenant, the first covenant, whatever you like to call it, the first covenant has time involved in it. Eighth day, circumcision, and the boy is named. Right? So if Mary and Joseph said, oh, tomorrow's the eighth day, but I'm not going to deal with that tomorrow. Why don't we wait till next week? They would be violating the law. When you present the baby boy on day 40, you know, Joseph didn't say, you know what, this 40th day thing's coming up, and I'm pretty busy right now. I'm working on this table and chairs for this guy, and he wants it done by the end of the month, so there's no way I'm going to the temple on day 40. I got to stay here and work. We'll just go when I'm done with this job. Would have never dreamed of it. If your neighbor would have said, oh, yeah, you know, I'm doing Passover, but I'm going to do it a couple weeks after you guys do it, because I'm going to be out of town. It would be unheard of. Right? They're all appointed times. And as we saw in John chapter 7, and you can read a lot of places, because Sukkot, Tabernacles, was mentioned more than any other feast. It's simply called the feast, as we learned about 2 weeks ago. Jesus, of course, in order to be Messiah, had to keep the law perfectly, or else he wouldn't be unblemished, right? So if he said, you know, I'm getting sick of this Sabbath stuff. This week, we're not doing Sabbath. So, you know, Mom and Joseph, you guys can do Sabbath if you want. I think I'm going to bag it this week. It would have been unheard of, because what happens if somebody doesn't keep the Sabbath? They have to be thrown out of the community. Or if he said, well, I know tomorrow is going to start Sukkot, but forget it. I'm not building it. They probably build cool sukkahs since he and Joseph were carpenters. But he would have had to keep the feast perfectly, or else he would have been in violation of the law. And if Jesus would have violated a law, he can't be the Messiah. Right? Because then he wouldn't be spotless and unblemished. So he made the pilgrimage feast because they were part of the law. And he didn't come empty-handed. He came to earth to present himself to his Father as a sacrifice. He didn't come to earth to just hang around with everybody, have some laughs with Peter and those guys, you know, go to breakfast at Denny's once in a while, and then, you know, keep working as a carpenter, and then someday died, but he taught us a lot of cool stuff. No, he came to offer himself to the Father. People went to the temple to offer things. The priests were the intermediary. They were the intercessors. He came in a temporary shelter to present himself, that shelter, his body, to the Father as the ultimate sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews talks in great detail about that. You know, he's the eternal priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Pretty amazing. So he doesn't come empty-handed. He offers himself. And while he was here, he cared for the poor, materially and especially spiritually. Now you can't read too far into any gospel where you don't find Jesus talking about poor people, right? There's only one time he says, don't worry about the poor, and that's when Judas complained about the perfume. Oh, we should have used that money to buy stuff for the poor. He says, oh, you can do that anytime. The poor are always going to be with you. So here we are, you know, 21st century, we still have the poor among us. Because Jesus said, the poor you're always going to have. But he cared for the poor materially and spiritually, just like he would during Sukkot. Right? So you had real flesh dwelling with real flesh. And as we always say, when you saw him walking somewhere, nothing about him would have made you even look at him. How do we know that? So Isaiah 53 says, there's nothing about him that made you even look at him. When you walked by him on the road and you went, how you doing? And he went, how you doing? Or if you said good morning, he said good morning. You wouldn't say, oh, who is that guy? There was no force field around him. He didn't glow. His feet were on the ground. Nothing to make you look at him. So real flesh with real flesh. And he went from the glory of heaven to a dirty camp. The sukkahs that he was living with were all a bunch of filthy people, dirty sinners living in a dirty place. I like to call it a garbage dump. You know, we kind of live in a garbage dump. Because we're surrounded by sin and we're kind of slopping around. And we're trying to avoid the garbage, but there's garbage all around us. Right? And the more garbage you hang around with, the more likely you are to be influenced by the garbage. Right? So if you hang around with believers all the time, that's great. But you go someplace where you're the only believer and you hang around with a bunch of, you know, unrepentant people, it starts to wear on you. So he goes from glory to this dirty place. And Zechariah, who's my favorite minor prophet, Lori's not here to laugh, so you laugh. Okay, Tony's laughing. Everybody knows Zechariah is my favorite minor prophet. 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. He's come and dwell in your midst. You know, Zephaniah, another great minor prophet, in chapter 3, that the song Roni Roni comes from. Not only does it say, the Lord has taken your punishment. That's pretty amazing for being in a covenant of law, to say the Lord has taken your punishment. But he says, you know, I'm going to dwell in your midst and I'm going to sing with you. That's pretty neat. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, this is the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. This is God speaking through Zechariah, calling himself Lord, and saying, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who's the me? Jesus. See, capital M. So the Lord says, I'm coming to dwell with you. Now, Jesus is talking through Zechariah in a, you know, pre-incarnate form. He sent me to you. Just like in Psalm 40, he says, you've given me a body and here I am. It's pretty amazing. Read Psalm 40 about that. It's pretty cool. So in Zechariah even talks about this. So the people had seen the Shekinah glory. They saw it all the time when they were in the wilderness. They saw it off and on when they got to the land. And remember in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, when they're dedicating the temple, and Solomon does this beautiful, you know, Solomon wasn't exactly a pillar of virtue, but he kind of dedicated the temple, cut the ribbon, and then he said, then it says there that the whole temple was so full of the glory in a physical form, the Shekinah, that the priests couldn't minister, the singers couldn't sing, and nobody could even stand there because it was so thick. So they saw the Shekinah in a physical form. Now they see a human being living with them. Now that same Shekinah looks like the guy next door. And in some cases is the guy next door. We know who you are. We know your parents. We know where you live. Is that cool or what? And it says, John says, you know, we, meaning he and the others, beheld his glory. Now, wasn't they beheld his glory? That's interesting. But they also experienced him just like they experienced anybody else. Just like you experience all the human beings around you. Right? Because we're creatures that have senses. That's the only way we can experience something is with our senses. So the Holy Spirit can talk to you in your mind and, you know, if you're receiving a word, you kind of hear that in your mind or feel it somehow in your mind. And you may not be able to touch it or smell it or taste it or actually feel it, but we experience the world through our senses. So John, same John, in his first letter, how many people know John wrote three letters, as well as the gospel? The letters are cute and very short. So John 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, we heard him and we saw him. And we're telling you about it because we saw and heard him. We're not telling you hearsay stuff. We're telling you stuff that we saw and we heard with our own senses. Because he's here in a clay pot like we are. He had the senses that we have. You know, how many people know that when they pounded nails into him, it hurt? You know, people tend to think, well, you know, he's God, though. You know, he just did it. Well, it's horrendous. Horrendous. So when the eternal word takes on mortality and has flesh and blood, he has physical attributes like any other human does. In other words, he has a voice that you can hear. You know, now you can, you know, if you're praying and you're contemplating and you're asking the Lord for something and you may hear his voice in some way. Everybody has it differently. You know, Elijah heard the little whispering wind. You know, David wrote the still small voice and, you know, be still and listen. He had a voice, though, that people heard because he was living with them in community. He could be seen. You know, when he came to the synagogue on Saturday morning and went to the, you know, first or second row and sat down, you looked at him and said, Shabbat Shalom. And he said, Shabbat Shalom. Because you saw a man sitting there who had a prayer shawl on, had his head covered, and looked just like all the other men that were there. So you saw him and you heard him. And it says we experienced him even with our hands. You know, we hugged him. We shook hands with him. We patted him on the shoulder and said, oh, isn't that funny? So just like you pat anybody else on the shoulder, if you patted him on the shoulder, you felt substance there because it was a real body. So you experienced all of it. And during the holiday of Sukkot, just like they experienced everything with their senses, Sukkot was a time for the senses because it was in the fall. You know, the land looks different. The air feels different. The sky looks different. You know, the sky looks different in October than it does in July, right? The ground feels different. The smells are different. You had the smell of the harvest. They had just brought in all the food. So your senses say, oh boy, I smell the food and I smell the ground where they broke the ground all up and whatever it was. You had food and sweet drinks. How many people know taste and smell is really important? It's really important for me. So you had rich food, sweet drinks, and you had to look through the branches of your dwelling and look at the stars so you could be amazed at the creation. So all your senses were involved. You saw things, you heard things, you smelled things, you tasted things, and you looked out over all the creation. Just like he did when he was in his shelter, and all the other guys who worked with him, walked with him, experienced him on a level where they had senses. And the message that he gave, the gospel that he preached, and the gospel that was preached after he left, and the sacrifice that he made led to the ingathering, led to the ultimate harvest, which is why we're here. You think if you went back to talk to Zechariah and said, you know, I'm a Gentile and I live in Ohio. I know you don't know where that is, but just bear with me for a minute. I'm a Gentile and I live in Ohio and I worship the Jewish Messiah. Zechariah would look at you and go, don't get too close to me. You're a Gentile. I don't want to be defiled. Right? But now you have this ingathering. You have a harvest of the new covenant. Because what the whole thing about one new man is, the partition is broken down in his flesh. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. In his flesh, he breaks down the partition between the two, making them one new man. So now it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised, not circumcised. Doesn't matter if you're Greek or Bolivian. The only thing that matters is that you believe in him. So the harvest comes just like the harvest was celebrated at Sukkot. Am I the only one who thinks that's cool? It's pretty cool. Jew and Gentile together. And it's from the word that he spoke while he was in his tent. And it was for the sacrifice that he did, where he literally sacrificed his physical tent. So I'm pretty sure that there won't be any time in heaven, but you know, when you've been there the equivalent of 10 billion years, you're still going to be in awe of what Jesus did for you. Don't you think? I mean, it's you know, you always hear about, you know, we had a debt we couldn't pay. But what Fred, he did for us is we would owe him a debt that's unimaginable, each one of us, for what he did. So we're going to be amazed for billions of years. It won't be years, but you know what I mean. And all this came from his tent. But there's somebody else who lives in a temporary dwelling. There's somebody else who lives in our temporary dwelling. He doesn't have a dwelling of his own because he isn't a physical being. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. When you become a believer, when you become a believer in Jesus and turn your life over to him, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right? This is Christian doctrine from literally from the beginning. So he comes and lives in your temporary tent, just like Sukkot. Is that cool or not? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So we have temporary dwellings with the Holy Spirit living within us. Because we follow Jesus, who was here in a physical tent, in order to make this all possible. Whew. And he promised this while he was here in his temporary dwelling. He said, you know, the Comforter's going to come. He's going to tell you. He's going to remind you of everything I said. He's going to convict the world of sin. You know, nobody even talks about sin anymore. Right? You can watch people on Christian TV who say, it doesn't matter what you do. Grace covers everything, so just relax, have some fun. Everything's cool at the end. That's kind of like walking on an icy pond and hoping that you're not going to fall through the ice. But in these temporary dwellings, we learned about this, because the Holy Spirit comes just like he did in the wilderness, in the Shekinah glory. It's the direction for the journey. When the cloud lifted and started to move, they followed the cloud. When the cloud stopped, they stopped, set up the camp again. And sometimes it was weeks later, sometimes it was months later, sometimes it was the next day, they'd see the cloud rise and start to move again. Everybody said, oh, come on, I just redecorated my family room, and now I got to move again? So it's the direction for the journey, like the Shekinah was. He shows you where you're supposed to go. Right? If you think he's led you to just sit and watch TV all day for the rest of your life, he's probably not led you to that. But he leads you to where you're supposed to go. And he gives you strength for that journey. Just like they had provision. Because he's power from above. And Jesus calls him the Comforter. So while we're in this journey in the wilderness, we got a lot of bad stuff that happens to us. But he's the Comforter. So our temporary dwellings are under the influence of what he's telling us to do. So that's kind of a wrap-up of temporary dwellings in Sukkot. So I promise we're not going to talk about fall feasts anymore. Next week we'll do something totally unrelated. Does anybody have any questions? Or was that all too weird?
No. I got the lineage right.